We're going to sing Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. A Beethoven song for a Sunday morning. Some culture.
This week, just so everybody knows, and I did mention it on Wednesday night, this week my book, By Grace Alone, became available on Amazon.com as a Kindle download. And sales were so good the first couple of days that it became an Amazon, let's see, what did they call it?
Anomaly.
Anomaly. Thank you, Alex. An Amazon featured new release in the religious section. One reason that I took a great deal of joy in that is that the other books that were in that religious section, as you know, Christian books these days, are mostly just stories. And we are the only solidly theological book that is in the new release category that's making any sales and doing anything. So I'm very glad for that. If you go to Amazon and just type my name in, it'll take you to By Grace Alone. Turns out, I didn't realize, there were three other books out there called By Grace Alone, but none of them are a study of the doctrines of grace. It's just kind of stories again. So go buy Amazon. We are in Matthew chapter 6, working our way verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And last week we stopped right at verse 22. Although, as I'm going to show you this morning, I am convinced that verses 19 through 24 are all related to each other. It's very easy to read each of those passages as if they are individual thoughts or individual ideas, but they're actually cohesive. They fit together. And Jesus said these things in this order on purpose, but we're going to concentrate first on the lamp of the body is the eye. Before we do that, I had a question this morning online, and it's a question that was asked here a couple weeks ago. Someone asked about the translation that I teach from, and so I just want to talk about translations for a second and explain why I teach from the New American Standard. For many years, and if you go on our website, you'll discover it, that for many years I taught from the King James Version. And the last few years I've been teaching from the New American Standard. And folks have asked, why did you switch? Why did you change? And the key reason that I changed was really for accessibility in teaching. I grew up with the King James. I think in the King James. When I'm thinking about a verse or a passage or a particular bit of language, I still think King James language because that's what I grew up with and it's what I'm most familiar with. But a few years ago, I took the time to explain one of the more archaic uses of language in the King James. And I labored over it for about 10 minutes to explain the Greek word originally and then why the King James translation was okay for its time, but that language had changed and now a better translation would be this. And there are lots of examples like that. For instance, the most obvious one is Paul writing about the day of the Lord. And he says, he that letteth will let until he's taken out of the way in the King James. And that really, that Old English word means to restrain, to stop, to hold. But over the course of time, the word let now means to allow. And so it's confusing when you're reading that in the King James and you read, he that lets will let till he's taken out of the way. And then you hear someone say, yes, that means to hold back, to restrain. In fact, any tennis players here? You may recall, we have one tennis player. You may recall or you may know that when the ball is restrained by the net, if the ball hits the net, we call that a let ball, reaching back to the Old English, let. And so it was one of those instances, and I belabored the point that the King James Elizabethan word was an archaic word that actually meant this, and 400 years ago, it was in league with the Greek word, but now as language, English language has changed, it no longer meant that, so the new word was it. Well, so 10 minutes of that, I got done. And one of our members, whose opinion I pay attention to, walked up to me with his New American Standard and said, you know that word you were working so hard to explain? And I said, yeah, and he said, that's what my Bible says. Oh, well, that's easier, isn't it? I wouldn't have to spend all that time explaining it if I was reading out of a translation that had already made that change. Another thing that has occurred in the history of translation is that when the King James was translated, the translators had access to a certain number of Greek documents that helped them understand Koine Greek and the implications of the various phraseology. And since that, in the last 400 years, there have been a great many more ancient Greek documents both found and translated that has given modern translators a greater sense of the use of language and the use of particular Greek words, Koine Greek words, so that they're able to translate with more accuracy to get a little bit closer to what the original writers were saying. When I'm doing my study, I actually look at a lot of different translations. In the art and science of translation, there's really two big categories. They're both trying to get equivalency. They're both trying to get a good translation from the Greek to the English on equivalent terms, but there are two different forms of equivalency. There's what's called formal equivalency, and there's what's called dynamic equivalency. And the difference between those is a formal equivalency, which the King James is usually attempting to get kind of a word-for-word translation. Here's the Greek word, here's the English word, and they both mean essentially the same thing. The problem is, of course, and this isn't a King James problem, this is a translation problem, there are simply some words in the Greek that don't have an equivalent single word in the English language. A good example is the word faith is pistis in the Greek, but there is also a verb form of pistis in the Greek, pistuo, which is the act of having faith. We don't have an English word that is faithing. We don't have a verb form of the word faith. So when you're doing formal equivalent translation and you bump into a word like that, you end up saying belief is faith, but pistuo is believing. And so now you've got these two different words, faith and belief, or faith and believing, and that leads people to believe that those are somehow two different things. So sometimes in the process of translating, it's good to use more than one word in order to explain the word. Well, that's what dynamic equivalency is about. It's about doing whatever is necessary in order to get the meaning of the Greek word or the Greek phrase. And so you'll find expanded translations, things like that. I'm very fond of Kenneth Woos' expanded translation. That's very helpful when you have his word studies in Greek, have his expanded translation, have the King James, have the NASB. I also like the New English Translation, the NET. And what have you got?
ESV.
The ESV, English Standard. These are all good, solid translations, and they all bring something a little bit different to the process. And so it's good to refer to lots of different translations. But standing in the pulpit, I can't continually refer to a bunch of different translations. At some point, I had to just say, this is what I'm going with, and bring some consistency to the pulpit. And so that's why I teach from the NASB. I love the King James. I'm very fond of the King James. But some folks become too enamored with any one translation and almost become worshipful of the translation rather than the God the translation is supposed to be leading you to. You know those kind of folk who become a little too adamant about their particular favorite translation. I don't mean to sound mocking here, but God does not speak 15th century Elizabethan English, right? He speaks modern English as well as he speaks ancient Hebrew, as well as he speaks Koine Greek. And so some folk are so fond of just the rhythm and the beauty of the King James language that when they hear the more stripped down, anglicized NASB, it just doesn't have the same rhythm and ring to it. I remember back when I was in high school at the Lutheran Church in Livonia, the pastor there decided to modernize the Lord's Prayer. And so there was a handout, because we always recited the Lord's Prayer at every service, and there was a handout with a modernized version of the Lord's Prayer, and really all he did was kind of change the these and thous. And there was a man sitting next to me in the pew who muttered under his breath, "Well, now he's gone too far." So even back then in high school, I remember thinking, it's just language. God isn't up there waiting for the these and thous. It's funny how language works like that. Because the church at Rome became the dominant church in Europe for 1,000 years, and because Latin was the language of Rome, Italian folks speak in Latin, that made its way into the church and the church at large until Latin became known as a sacred language. In my pre-divinity days, back in my Lutheran days, I mean, that became part of it. Well, then you're going to have to learn Latin. And the more I grew in the Lord and realized that the Bible was written in Hebrew, a bit of Aramaic and Koine Greek, it was like, why Latin? Why would I have to worry with the Latin? And it was because the church at Rome spoke Latin, and then just simply by virtue of the fact that that was the language they used, it became a sacred language. So that the Mass was only valid if it was said in Latin. And for a long time, before a few church councils allowed that they could finally do the Mass in English, for a long time people would go to church and sit and watch this entire ceremony at the front of the room that was said in a language they didn't even speak. A dead language that virtually nobody was speaking, and yet this was the sacred language. So we have to be careful about saying that a particular translation or a particular language or anything else is the only mode by which God can speak, the only mode through which he can reveal himself. I'm not a great fan of the New International Version, just of the various translations. It's not on the top of my list. And yet the first time I ever read the book of John was out of an NIV that a friend had given me. And it was a conversion experience for me. So God can speak through, well, God can speak through a mule, right? So God can speak through an NIV or the King James or the NASB. Just remember, I like this old phrase, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get stuck in the arguments about the language or the translation or people's particular favorites or their prejudices. Get stuck on the God that the Bible's trying to tell you about. Make sense?
Yes, it does.
Because now we're going to read out of the NASB. So good. We are in Matthew 6, starting in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, I do like the King James translation there, single, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is dark, then how great is that darkness? Now, throughout the Bible, really starting from the beginning, the eye, your vision, what you see, what you look at, is a primary topic, a primary subject. For instance, if you go back to Genesis, if you go back to Satan first tempting Eve, in fact, let's do that. Keep your finger right there in chapter 6 of Matthew. Turn all the way back to Genesis. Let's look at the fall itself in chapter 3 of Genesis, because there is a very interesting little verb that would be easy to overlook in the conversation between Satan and Eve. You know, of course, the details. God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden, told Adam, don't eat from it. When Satan asked Eve about it, she said, we're not to eat from it, we're not to even touch it. And then he convinced her that God didn't mean what he said, because that's how Satan works. He starts with, the word of God isn't valid. It's really up to you. You can form your own opinion. The word of God is not authoritative. I mean, yes, he said that, but he probably didn't mean that. From there, he moved to debasing the character of God and basically saying, well, God is just kind of, you know, he's a real touchy and jealous kind of guy, and he knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. And he wouldn't want that because, you know, he's real egocentric, wants to be the only God, and he knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. So he says the word of God is not trustworthy, and then he says, you know, your own ego, your own decision, you decide for yourself, you're an independent free agent, do what you want to do, and, you know, don't trust God, he's just trying to keep something good from you. Well, that's the conversation. And then, of course, the absolute denial when she says, well, we're not to eat from it or even touch it because God said you'll die, and he just flat denies it, you won't die, just denying the word of God. So this is how Satan works. Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Notice that, your eyes will be opened. You'll have the ability to see. You'll determine for yourself, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Look at verse 6. This is the verb I want you to concentrate on. And when the woman, what's the next word?
Saw.
When she saw that the tree was, number one, good for fruit, number two, it was a delight to the eyes, and three, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There it is. Remember what John told us, all sin is wrapped up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three are represented right there. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because she saw it was a delight to the eyes, it was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise. So she took the fruit, she ate, she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't find out anything good. In fact, they didn't become like God, which is what Satan said. He knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like God. Well, that's not what happened. Instead, what they became like was destitute sinners. And rather than running toward God and saying, look, we're like you, they realized they were naked and ran from God and hid and did what sinners have been doing ever since, busy sowing fig leaves to cover up their sin, to try to hide it. And so, of course, it's God who had to come to them since they could no longer get to God, and he comes to them and asks them a series of questions and then curses them as a result. Notice the emphasis right from the beginning on seeing. She hadn't tasted it yet, she hadn't touched it yet, but once he helped her see it, once she looked at it and recognized that it was attractive to her eye, Satan had her. Back to Matthew. Ever since then, Satan has been attracting people by getting them to look at stuff. Madison Avenue knows this. Mm-hmm. All of advertising understands this reality. Here, I'll give you an example. I eat Cheerios. I eat Cheerios a lot. I eat too many Cheerios. And Cheerios would be the exact same cereal if they were just in a plastic bag that said Cheerios on them. In fact, it doesn't even have to have a catchy name. It would still be the exact same cereal. If it was just a blank bag with some circular, oaty, processed food stuff in it, it'd still be the same cereal. But they don't sell it to you as, here's a bag of round oat type stuff. They give it a fancy name and they put it in a fancy box that is bright yellow. Now, because Madison Avenue and advertisers understand the value of getting you to look at things, manufacturers pay a premium price to get their product on the middle shelf in grocery stores so that when you're walking up and down the aisle of the grocery store, things are jumping out at you. And you're going to see lots of yellow and you're going to see lots of red because those are the two colors that catch your eye. Not so much blues and greens because those aren't the really strong colors. And they'll always be against a background that is a good solid flat black so that the yellow really pops and the red really pops. Do you know what the single most used word in advertising is?
No.
Single most used word in advertising. Free.
Free. Oh,
man, we love that idea, don't we? It doesn't matter what it's free of. It can be gluten-free. It can be sugar-free. It can be buy one, get one free. Free. Just something free. So you get a yellow box with a red sticker that says free across it. So that will catch your eye. And especially the stuff that's in the middle of the shelf, the stuff up above and the stuff down by the bottom, you don't look at that as much. If your favorite cereal happens to sit on a bottom shelf, you gotta look for it. But if your favorite cereal is right there in the middle, easy, you're walking down the aisle, you don't even have to change your stride. You're just pushing your cart, walking along, grab it, throw it in the basket, keep moving. Because you know where it is, you recognize it the minute you see it, because it's all about what you see. Why are there billboards up and down the freeway? Should you be reading while you're driving? No, of course not. But they know if they can just get you to glance, just a look, just a quick look. Oh, look at that. That moment, that second that you have to look at it, it'll have some big word, some big image, some large thing, just so that in that moment they can plant it in your brain so that you'll bring it back later. Oh, what was that thing? Oh, I remember. It was laser surgery or whatever it was because I saw it by the side of the road. Anybody got a TV with a hard drive in where you can record? It used to be TiVo.
DVR.
DVR, is that what it is? Digital video recorder, okay. The big advantage to the digital video recorder is that you can skip the commercials.
Amen.
Hey, yes, exactly. We like skipping the commercials. In fact, mine has a little button that's exactly 30 seconds. You just push that, you go for 30 seconds, skip the commercials. Well, because advertisers know that that's what you're doing, they are now making their commercials in such a way that even if you fast forward it, you're going to see the name of the product. It's going to be there. It's in your brain. You're seeing it. Because the way that stuff gets in your head primarily is visually. Years ago, I took a memory course, and I need to take it again because now I'm reaching that point where my brain just kind of skips around. But one of the more controversial aspects of this particular memory course was that they said all memory is visual. Okay, watch. Elephant. Yeah, what'd you just do? You visualized an elephant. Yeah, you can't help yourself. You didn't see the word, and you didn't think of the concept of elephantness. You visualized an elephant, because memory is visual. Where did that visualization come from? The fact that you have at some point seen an elephant. See how your brain works? This is just a reality of how memory works, how advertising works, how recall works. It's all visual, okay? The God who made us fearfully and wonderfully, the God who could say to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. The one who has made you knows that this is how you're made. He knows this is how you're wired. He knows this is how you think, and this is how your memory operates. Therefore, he could say, be careful what you look at. Because the lens of your mind, your thinking, your memory, the lens through which you incorporate all of that stuff is your eye. So be careful what you put in your head, Jesus says. Be careful what you look at, because the whole of what makes up not only your mind, but now he says what makes up your spiritual well-being is affected by what you look at. Now, this is especially important for Christians to think about, because we live in a world that is chock full of images that are designed to do you damage. Because this is an evil world in which we live. This is a sin-soaked world in which we live, and Satan from the beginning is subtle. He's very wise. He knows what he's doing. And he's very good with mass media. And he's very good with movies and TV and film and the internet. He's very good at using technology to get into your brain and force-feed you imagery. Why do you think it is that at any moment in time, in terms of total bandwidth that makes up the World Wide Web, at any given moment, fully 1/4 to 1/3 of all internet bandwidth is pornography? Why do you think that is? Because it's visual. And once it gets in your brain, it's there. It's stuck in your head. It changes your perspective on women. It changes your perspective on marriage. It changes your perspective on what it is to have a healthy relationship, because it's such unhealthy imagery and because it plants ideas in your head. And once those ideas are in your head, they're stuck in your head. My mother tells the story of driving when she was young, driving with her parents. And this is back in the days when cars didn't go anywhere near as fast as they do now. And suddenly her father, who was driving the car, turned to her and the other children and said, look out the window over there. Look over there. And he was doing it on purpose because there was a car accident over there. And it was a terrible car accident. And one of her sisters made the mistake of looking the other way, saw the accident, shrieked at it, which caused my mother to look at it. She was a teenager when she saw it. To this day, she can't get it out of her head. You've had experiences like that. You're laying in bed at night, trying to rest, trying to sleep, when some horrible thing from your memory, from somewhere you've been, something you've seen, something pops into your head and disturbs you again. Because once it's in there, it's in there. And your memory, by the way, is remarkably, remarkably good. People say to me frequently, I don't have a very good memory. You seem to have such a good memory. You stand up there and you speak extemporaneously the way you do, and so you seem to have such a good memory. And I say, you have a fine memory. Your memory's fine. It's good. Here, I'll prove it to you. You, red-haired girl with braces, what's your name?
Rachel.
Okay, I knew your name was Rachel, by the way. I wanted to see if you knew. Yeah. How come you can't forget that? Yeah, it's just stuck in there, isn't it? Your memory's fine. Your memory's very good. In fact, you probably know a lot of stuff. You could recite your phone number, your address. You know how to get home, right? You know the names of friends. You probably know a lot of phone numbers. You know your parents' names. You know your memory's fine. Your memory's very functional and capable. You just have to be careful what you put into it and how you make it operate. You have a fine memory, and yet we'll say, oh, I don't have a very good memory. No, you have an excellent memory. Everyone does who's healthy. And as a result, you got to be careful what you stick into your memory banks, because your good memory will bring it back when you don't want it. Jesus knew that. He made you that way. Which is why he could say things like, be careful what you look at. Look at the language. The lamp that affects the whole rest of yourself, the lamp of the body, is your eye. If therefore your eye is, here it says clear, like I said, the King James says singular, it's the word for pure. If your eye is pure, he says, then your whole body will be full of light. If you have a pure eye, you're making sure that you're looking at things that are good things, healthy, whole things, worth looking at things. But then he also gives you the opposite, which is, but if your eye is bad, if your eye is gravitating toward evil things, if you have any sort of conscience at all, and this isn't just true of Christians, this is true of people who have any sort of conscience at all, You know when you click on something you shouldn't look at. You know it. You know you shouldn't be looking at it. And sometimes you see things you didn't mean to see. You can just be watching TV and suddenly something will come on and you just, oh, I didn't want to see that. What's happening a lot in movies these days, because I do like movies, and I have to be really, really careful with movies now, is that I'll put on a movie that I think is just going to be some innocuous movie with a decent storyline, and then something will happen, I'll see, oh no, I didn't want to see, I didn't come here for that. And yet, you know, your conscience is there. But every once in a while, it'll pop up and you go, I'll have another look. I'll look a little longer. I'll look again. Linda and I were having this conversation a couple weeks ago, that there are certain things that we look at that actually inspire endorphins in our brain. It releases dopamine in your brain. So it actually feels good. So not only is it bad for you, it feels good.
It's like a drug.
It is a drug. Dopamine's a drug.
Exactly.
And when your brain starts releasing the endorphins and the dopamine, you feel good while you engage in the bad. And it works through your eye. You see it. It's especially true of pornography. You see it. The endorphins are released. It feels good. And it's really bad for you. Which is why it's habitual. It's interesting that the things that are bad for you can cause such habitual behavior. And the things that are good for you, you have to work at. So Jesus warned, be careful what you look at. The lamp of the body is your eye. If therefore your eye is clear, pure, singular, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is dark, if your eye is bad, if it gravitates toward evil, bad, dark, worldly stuff, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And this very interesting and cryptic use of language, he says, if therefore the light that's in you is dark. In other words, if the only thing you have inside you where there should be light is darkness, then how great is that darkness? You know, in a dark room, if you're in a completely dark room but you have a flashlight, there's some light in the darkness. And your eye is supposed to work like that flashlight to illuminate your otherwise dark, sinful self. But if all your time is spent looking on dark things, then even that flashlight that you're trying to use is dark. Well, then how great is that darkness? What was David Morris's phrase? People like that are like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. With that in mind, with this concept of seeing and vision in mind, and by the way, Jesus talked a lot about this. He said things like they have eyes, but they don't see. He talked a lot about the fact that people could have physical eyes, but have no spiritual insight, have no ability to see the truth, have ears, but don't hear. We Christian folk who have been given the ability to see the things of God or to hear the truth and recognize it when we hear it, we especially need to heed this warning. Because worldliness has so infiltrated the church, and the church now acts and talks and thinks and behaves so much like the world, that the distinction between the church and the world has become remarkably blurred, and things that in my own lifetime, when I was in high school, there were things that would upset my father if they were on TV. But now it's in the church. It's not just in the world. I'll give you an example. I forget what the TV show was, but it had scantily clad dancing girls when I was in high school. And it was on TV. And it was a comedy show. I think it was Laugh-In or something. And so suddenly, you know, you've got the girls in the go-go boots and they're up there doing their thing. I should never do this. This is something, that is something I should never do. So my dad, you know, I remember him saying, you know, well, that was surprisingly raunchy for what that was. You know. There are similarly clad women dancing in churches now. You can go on the internet and find them. So my point is simply, we who are Christian, who have been given the Spirit of God, who have had our stony heart replaced by a heart of flesh, who have the Spirit of God indwelling, living in us on a permanent basis, who have our eyes open, who have our ears unstopped so that we can understand the truth, so that we can see the things of God and hear the truth and recognize it, we need to be especially aware of this warning, because Satan, who is subtle, and Satan, who is crafty, is infiltrating the church, and he's doing it through people's eyes, through visualization, through showing them fun, worldly things to look at, rather than concentrating on, thus saith the Lord. And the purpose and the function of the church has always been the care and feeding of the sheep. It wasn't supposed to be entertaining goats. You understand? By the way, if you're upset by the sheep and goat analogy, in a moment Jesus is going to refer to them as pigs. So I've done fine with my goat thing. Now, I said a moment ago that I'm convinced that 19 through 24 actually are one section of thought. I wanted to concentrate on that lamp of the body being your eye, because that's where we left off last week. But now I want to look at this whole section, because verses 19 through 21, we looked at last week and talked about laying up for yourselves treasures upon earth, which he says don't do, because you know that the moth and the rust are going to destroy, that thieves are going to break in and steal. So laying up treasure here on earth is really ultimately a fool's errand, because you can't keep it. Oh, I think we asked the question last week. When Bill Gates dies, how much does he leave behind?
All of it.
All of it. Every bit of it. Yeah. So you can lay up treasures for yourself here on Earth, but ultimately somebody else gets everything you've accumulated. And as you accumulate stuff, you become more worried about the stuff you've accumulated. When I was working in Los Angeles, showbiz, rock and roll, you know that background, I knew several millionaire musicians. And to the person, they were unhappy because they were owned by their stuff. And now that they had accumulated all this stuff, their great fear was, I'm gonna lose my stuff. That's why you see artists who are getting a little long in the tooth, who should never be on stage anymore, still getting in front of people out there. They're just so afraid that they're going to lose their audience or their popularity or not be able to make a paycheck. They're going to lose their stuff. And, of course, that's where all the drugs and everything else comes in. Too much stuff, too much free time, too much boredom, too much money. And so I will satiate my flesh with drugs, alcohol, all the other stuff. Don't lay up treasures on earth, says Jesus, because it all wears down. And the moth eats the cloth, the rust destroys the metal stuff, it decays, and worse, thieves come in and take your stuff through taxation, if nothing else. That got everybody nodding. That was easy. Okay, that's my one political statement for the morning. Lay up for yourselves, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Now go down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So those two things are connected. That's all about your treasures. That's all about money. That's all about your attitude concerning wealth. Are you familiar with the word mammon, by the way? Very interesting word that has simply been anglicized. It wasn't really translated. If you see the word mammon there, it's really just been transliterated, moved whole into your English translation. It's a word that actually has its roots in the Aramaic language that is a personification of wealth as an object of worship. Historically, there's even some evidence that among the Syrians, they worshipped an idol of wealth that went by that name. But in more Renaissance writing and such, mammon is referred to as one of the seven angels of hell. That's back when they were making lists of things like seven deadly sins and things like that, and giving names to personify particular gods or demons. Well, that's where the word mammon comes from. So now you can see why Jesus would draw that contrast and say, you can't serve God and serve the personification of the worship of wealth. You can't serve them both. Now, is there anything wrong with money or having money? No. David, King David, we're reading about him on Wednesday nights. By the way, we had a nice turnout here Wednesday night. Thank you for everybody who showed up on Wednesday night. Very enjoyable. We're working our way through 1 Kings, and we're looking at the transition from David, who just this last Wednesday, we read about the passing of David, and the transition to Solomon. Well, of course, Solomon's going to become incredibly wealthy, a kind of wisdom and wealth and splendor that is going to become notorious all over the Middle East, so that even other kings will talk about the wealth and the splendor of Solomon. And God did that. We haven't gotten to it yet in 1 Kings, but when God asked Solomon, what do you want? Ask something of me. And he says, I want the wisdom to judge right. I'm going to be a king over Israel. Give me the wisdom to be a good judge. And God says, since you didn't ask for anything for yourself, I'm also going to give you all this wealth and glory as a king. So God is in control of wealth. God is in control of that and gives it to people as he chooses. Abraham in the Old Testament was such a well-to-do man, he had his own standing army with which he went to war with three of the kings of the plains and after wiping them out and coming back with all their wealth and booty from the war, said, and I don't want any part of it. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and then said, I don't want any of the rest of it, because then you would say that it was these kings that made me wealthy and not God who took care of me. So there are plenty of examples in the Bible of God making people wealthy on their own. So it's not ultimately about money, it's about your heart. It's about your mind, your affections. Where do you place value? Do you place value in the things of God, or do you place value in material wealth? Material wealth gives us emotionally and psychologically a sense of well-being, which is why we like to sock money away, because then we can point at it and say, I'm going to be okay if anything bad happens because I've got some money tucked away. It's just like the man who Jesus talked about who had to build bigger barns because he kept having such good harvest that he built bigger barns and put away his money and finally said, you know, take rest, my soul, for I'm rich and I'm in need of nothing. To which God responds, thou fool. Not well done. God says, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So again, it's about priorities. It's good to have money. It's good to be wise. The Bible speaks about being wise, being intelligent with what God gives you. That's all fine. And if God has chosen to give you the capability to make money, then wonderful. Make sure you use it wisely. If God has decided that you're going to be somebody who lives at a moderate level here in America, you're still doing better than 90% of all people on planet Earth. I don't like it when people who have air conditioning and carpet and a car and color TV with a satellite dish cry poor. I don't like to hear that. You have to compare yourself the way God sees it. He sees the whole of the earth, and you're still way ahead of most folks. If you're middle or even lower middle class in America, you're still way ahead of the game. It's okay. God knows you need money in order to operate in this society. You'll notice where Jesus placed the emphasis. Where's your heart? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So the same way that you get this sense of well-being from building up a bank account, well, the same thing. If you build up your treasures on earth, and if that's what you're about, if that's what defines you, if that's what you can point to and say, look at me, dig me, look what I've done, I have made myself wealthy. Well, then your heart is planted right here in the earth. You're planted right here in the dust and passing stuff of this planet, all of which, by the way, is going to burn. According to Peter, there's a conflagration coming that is going to destroy everything on this planet. And yet we're busy going more stuff and putting our heart into the stuff. This is why Jesus would say, lay up your treasures in heaven, because those don't fade away. There's no moth, there is no rust, and there's no thief. And if you lay up treasures in heaven, they will stay eternally in that heavenly account. And then he's very clear to say, look, you can't serve two masters. The people who become really, really successful in this life got there because they concentrated everything they had on that. That was their primary focus and goal in life. Why are you doing this? Well, because it makes money. I am building up my empire. Donald Trump is a name we all know. You don't know that name by mistake. You know that name on purpose because he made himself wealthy and notorious and then stuck his name on every building he could put it on, and then TV shows and everything else, because not only did he want to be wealthy and powerful, he wanted you to know that he was wealthy and powerful. How did he get there? Because that's what's important to him. That's what he worships. He makes great big edifices to himself and puts his name on the edifice to himself. Where do you think his heart is? You understand what I'm saying? So Jesus would say, that's the way the world works. That's the way the world operates. If you belong to me, don't think that way, don't act that way, don't operate that way. Instead, value heavenly things. And of course, he's about to say in the next section, and we'll look at it next week, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all the stuff will be added to you. So here's the perspective. Here's the change. You can either spend your life chasing the things of this world and ultimately stand before God trying to bargain for your soul. That never goes well. Or you can pursue the things of God, and God who made Solomon phenomenally wealthy, God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, God who owns the entire universe and everything that's in it, God who knows where every diamond is still hidden, God who knows where every vein of gold and silver on the planet is, God who is in control of wealth, who's in control of your breath, who's in control of the day you were born and the day you die, that God will take care of the stuff. You concentrate on him. And that, by the way, is a much better way to live. Isn't that the conversation we just had? I think Wolf and I went out Friday night. By the way, if you want somebody to go out and have a nice evening with, may I suggest my friend Wolfgang? the next time you say, I just need a pleasant night out. Wolf, what are you doing? Internet folks, don't call Wolf. Hi, I heard about you on the internet from Jim. So anyway, we were discussing this very thing. I was saying that one of the most difficult things for me to do, because I am that type A driven personality, when GCA began as a public church 13 years ago, for the first 8 years that we were a public church, I never let the church pay me anything. And that was really just my self-made man kind of attitude, where I said, no, I will work a job, I will pay my way, I will take care of... Primarily, from a theological standpoint, my reasoning was, I don't want the church to ever be able to take anything away from me so that I have the freedom to preach the truth without the fear that somebody will take away. You know, we provide the place you live, so you better preach the things we want to hear, or else we'll take away your living space. You know, we provide your insurance, and we'll cut that off if you ever say election again. You know, that kind of thing. So that was part of it. I wanted the freedom to preach without anybody being able to take anything away from me. But the second half of it was, that was just my ego and my sense of well-being. I knew that if I got up and worked and I made my money, then I was providing for myself. It was really difficult when the company I was working for was going through a downsizing that ultimately the company disappeared. And at that exact same moment, the secretary here at the church came to me and said, you know, the land's paid off, the building's paid off, we're fine financially, we could afford to pay you now. And in God's good providence and timing, it was perfectly timed. So I said, okay, I actually think that's a good idea and it's time to do it. And in fact, what she said to me was, we're afraid to become the Corinthian church, where Paul said, the more I've loved you, the less I was loved by you. I robbed other churches to take care of you. So we don't want to be that. We want to take care of our pastor. And so I said, okay, good. Let's do that. Now, the difficulty there was that meant that I had to live by faith because I still have bills and I still have a mortgage to pay and I have to buy insurance because I'm self-employed and I have to, which means that I was completely dependent and have been for the last 5 years. I'm dependent on God moving on his people to find value in GCA and support GCA sufficiently that GCA can support me. And if at any point people just decide to stop giving to GCA, I'm dead in the water because I got no other skills left now. This is what I'm good at. So this is now my life. I am now dependent on faith. I'm dependent on trusting that God will provide for me. And so I was saying at dinner with Wolf, I said, it's been a wonderful learning experience because now I am forced to look at God. Now I am forced to look to him for everything I have. And now I'm free to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And I can testify to you that for 5 years, he has faithfully given me all the stuff. I haven't gone hungry a single day. I haven't had an unpaid bill. I've always had clothes on my back. I have a closet full of clothes. God has faithfully provided for me. I can tell you truthfully and honestly, I can tell you first person, experientially, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. Now, the way he takes care of the rest may be that he gives you a good job and gives you the health and the ability to get up every day and do that job. But it's still him providing for you. It's still God who is in charge of everything, making sure that his people have what they need. Or you can go chase the wealth and the glory of mammon. You can go and worship at the shrine of mammon. You can go chase the personification of wealth as a deity and worship at his feet and be judged. And those are the only two options. Because you will serve one or the other. You will serve God or you will serve this world. But you can't serve both. And people far too often think they can do both. People far too often think, well, I can do the God thing on Sundays. I'll just compartmentalize. I'll do the God thing on Sundays if they have a special meeting or a midweek thing. I'll do some of that. But during the week, I'm going to get in there, nose to the grindstone, worshiping at the shrine of mammon. I can do both. You can't do both. Jesus said so, and he's the authority. Because he said, and look at how wise this is, you cannot serve two masters because you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. And that is just human nature. Has anybody here ever worked a job where you had two co-equal bosses? You have? Yeah. When I was over there running the studio at ComData, I had two people I reported to. And they each had an agenda. And they both had goals. And they both had numbers they needed to hit. And so they both had expectations of me. And very frequently, those expectations were in conflict with each other. And they didn't care because they were two different departments. So they didn't care. And so naturally, when you're in that situation, you can't help but pick one. It's just inevitable. You cannot be true to two masters at the same time because you'll always pick the one who you're more in agreement with and say, well, I'm going to side with him, and then eventually you'll just learn to hate the other. That's human nature. And Jesus knows that, and so he took that all the way out to God and money and said, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. You're going to love one and hate the other. Now think about what that means. What Jesus has just said is, if you are worshiping at the shrine of mammon, you hate God. I didn't say it. He did. Now, like I said, folks think, well, I can do it. Jesus says you can't do it. Because you will cling to one and despise the other. So when we put all the pieces together then, now I think we can see how verses 22 and 23 fit into the larger context, and I am nearly done. Let's read the whole thing out, starting at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I think the whole lamp of the body being the eye and your eye being clear or your eye being bad is a similar contrast to the two masters or to God and mammon. In other words, he is saying, what's important to you in this lifetime? What are you going to ingest? What are you going to look at? What's going to be important in your life? What are you going to put in front of you, and what will you forbid yourself to look at or participate in? Because it ultimately all comes down to who's your master? Who's in charge? If God's in charge, then when you come across those things that you know they're not good for you. Your conscience is bothered by it. You know better. You know you're going to get in trouble for it, but you do it anyway. If God's your master, then you lean on him, his strength, his support to get you through that temptation. If you give in and you worship at the shrine of mammon, you worship at the shrine of this world and all of its evil, pernicious stuff, then clearly your whole body is dark. Everything within you is darkness and there is no light, and therefore you despise God. See how that all fits together? You had your hand up.
That is talking to believers, right?
Well, contextually, he's talking to Israelites again, Jews, who were trying to follow the law. But I do think that it applies to us. It's a good lesson about humankind. It's a good lesson about human nature.
So a person who says they're a believer, but they're doing things they shouldn't, they actually hate God, or they're just doing an act that...
Okay, let me be real specific, okay? Because when you come to the question of hate God, he was talking about worship. If you're worshiping things that are not God, you despise God. But can godly believing people fall into sin and temptation? Yes, sure, of course. Which is why John would write, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So simply by sinning or by falling, that is obviously rebellion. And God who loves you will correct you. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. That whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges. Say that again.
But when you continually knowingly choose the wrong, anything you give more attention and affection to than God, isn't that worship?
Yeah, it is. Anytime that you are constantly chasing after things that you know are ungodly, you're making a choice. You're taking sides. So yes, I would say so. Does that answer your question? Okay. It's a worrisome thing. But let me add this caveat. You didn't know a more egocentric, worldly, self-willed person than me in my 20s. But because God is sovereign and he doesn't let go of his people, despite my years of rebellion, look where I ended up. Because God is sovereign and long-suffering and gracious. So when we're dealing with people who seem to be chasing the worldly things, who seem to be in rebellion against God, you go back, you pray to God, and you never give up on somebody. You go back time and time again and encourage what's right and what's proper in them. But God does not lose those that belong to him despite our rebellion. And again, I'm a walking example of that. So I want a little encouragement in there too. Do Christians sin? Yeah. Do Christians rebel? Yeah. Do we stay in our sin and rebellion? No. And usually we end our rebellion not because somebody talked us out of it, but because God, who is really good at disciplining, disciplines us. Which is why I tell folks all the time, look, the pain is coming. A smart man would stop now. Know what I mean? I know I've used this phrase before, but I had a professor years ago who used to say, it's one thing to stop beating your head against a wall because it hurts. It's another thing to figure out where the wall is and avoid it in the first place. Right? So this is one of the reasons that I say to Christians, be careful. Be careful what you're doing. Be careful what you're engaged in. Because not only is it bad for your testimony as a Christian person, but God who loves you won't let you get away with this forever. And he is much more capable of disciplining you than I am. He's really good at discipline.
What would you say to someone who says, but everybody does it?
So what? Look at the world around you. Everybody is doing it. But we're not called to be like the world. We're called to be separate from the world. This again is where I was talking earlier about how the church is supposed to be distinct from the world, and I see so much worldliness coming into the church and influencing the church rather than the church influencing the culture, which is the way it's supposed to be going. So in many ways, the church at large has given up on its mandate, on its purpose, on its function in the world as salt and light, as preservative in an evil world and among an evil culture. And so the argument everyone's doing it is just like the argument I was born this way. It falls under the heading of, yep, it's a sinful, depraved world, isn't it? Now, why are you that way? Yes?
Doesn't it come to the fact that, I mean, we live in a church that almost can promote perpetual backsliding. In other words, that people can be living like the devil, want to live like the devil, and it's like, well, you know, they at Bible camp as Jesus into their heart, but there's been no change. There's been no, and I think Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. If you're seeking after evil, if you're looking after, there's got to be a heart check. I mean, all of us struggle with sin, but our heart should be convicting us. We should be being led to repentance. And there's almost, to me, it scares me because so many people are thinking, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized or because I asked Jesus into my heart, but I don't care about God. I don't give a rat about God, but yet because I did that, I'm a Christian. Yeah. It's no different than Catholicism. Right. It's the same thing. I was baptized, and so you grow up your whole life thinking that you're a Christian because you go to Mass every Sunday and because you're baptized as an infant, but you could care less about the Bible, you could care less about God. To me, that's a frightful place to be.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Real conversion involves a complete change. That's what repentance is. And lack of repentance is evidence of lack of conversion. But when you're dealing with a world that does not know, they're biblically ignorant, and they do not know what Christianity actually is, then you're going to see, like a Joel Osteen, become America's pastor. And Joel Osteen never teaches on sin, never teaches on repentance, never teaches on hell or the need for forgiveness. Now, how does that not result in what you just described? When that is such a predominant, quote-unquote, Christian view in the world, of course you're going to get sinful people walking around talking that they're Christians because they don't know what the definition of Christianity is because they're biblically illiterate. Christianity is definable. Christianity has standards. Christianity has expectations. Christianity is not in any way vague, but Satan, who is subtle, has managed to make it really vague. And rather than fight the church from the outside, he is very good at deceiving the church from the inside. And we're witnessing that all around us. You know, I get up here and tell people, you're a wicked, depraved sinner in need of repentance and forgiveness. And people object to that because it hurts their sense of pride. How dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you? I've gotten those letters. How dare you? Well, I'm just saying what the Bible says. I know you don't like it, but it wasn't meant to appeal to your flesh. It was meant to save you. Anything else? Those were very good comments, by the way. I appreciate that very much. We're good?
I do have one.
Yes.
Back on the dopamine thing, you were talking about people being their head against a wall. The problem with addiction and like pornography and drugs is you're beating your health, your head against the wall, but it feels good.
Yeah.
And that's where the hook is. You
know, that's the hook.
Feels good.
Isn't that the very definition of masochism? Yeah. I'm beating my head against a wall and it feels good. Yeah.
And the deception, part of the deception is it's just me. I'm not hurting anybody. But when somebody's involved in that, they're hurting their family. They'll lash out because they're angry, because they feel shame or guilt or
right.
whatever, but they still lie to themselves and
right.
don't admit that.
There is all kinds of emotional and psychological baggage that goes with rebellion. any kind of rebellion. Because you know deep down that you're wrong, and you know you're rebelling, and you feel shame, and you feel guilt. So now you have to make a bargain with the fear and the guilt. Or you have to suppress it. Or you have to convince yourself it's not that bad. And then you're right. Then you lash out at everybody around you, especially anybody who would say, you know, you shouldn't be like that. Part of my job as a pastor, as a biblical pastor, is to talk to people about the intimate details of their lives and the things that they're doing. And people tell me all kinds of things, and I don't sugarcoat it. And I tell them, well, then you're wrong, and you're about to pay a big price, and you better wise up. And it's surprising how often people have spent so much time psychologically convincing themselves that they're okay, that when somebody says, no, you're not, it's either a phenomenal relief, and they just break down and cry and repent, or they just dig their heels in deeper and become angry at me for pointing out that they're just wrong. So, yeah, nothing good ever comes from living in rebellion against God. That just can't go good. There's no way for that to go good. There's no good ending to that. And yet, living a life that honors God, there's no way that that doesn't end good. It just always does. These are firm principles of life that don't change for you. Everybody thinks I'm the one. I can get away with it. But.
And you can testify. I can testify. Everybody who's a believer in here can testify. We've lived that life. I've lived the life of rebellion. I lived the life with, you know, other things, a lot of things that I don't want to talk about that I've done, and all the things that the devil says are enjoyable. And yet I know, even when I was in my sin, the pain that it caused me.
Absolutely.
The struggles I had, the heartache that I had. Yeah.
And that doesn't go away, does it? Carry it still.
Yeah, absolutely.
I carry it. I'm woken up nights sometimes thinking about the people I've hurt 20, 30, 40 years ago.
And yet you were told a lie, like Linda said, this is good, this is enjoyable.
This is good.
I mean, I'm fortunate I wrapped myself around a tree with all the drinking we used to do and all the yeah. things. It was only by the grace of God, but yet you were there. It was like the best time in the world. But,
sure. Woohoo, look at me go. And I do think to some degree that's typical of young men. I mean, you and I were talking about our past days. Young men, you're so full of testosterone and drive, and you want to rule the world, and you want to be, me, look at me, I can do anything. Young men die just as often as old men. Okay, maybe old men a little more. But yeah, same God. God doesn't grade on a curve. There's no, hey, I was 13. Okay, you're guilty at 13. You know, hey, I was 16. Okay, well, then you're guilty at 16. In my case, hey, I was 59. Well, then you're guilty at 59. Guilt is guilt either way, right? Okay, but I don't want to leave it on that note. Grace is grace either way. And God's grace is sufficient for every sinner, whether we're talking about a newborn baby or whether we're talking about an octogenarian, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. And and the grace of God covers every aspect of our life in rebellion, because if any of us were judged on the basis of our ability to be good enough, we're all dead in the water anyway. So grace is sufficient across the board. Right? Okay. I'd much rather leave on such a happy note and talk about God's goodness and keep our focus on His kingdom and His righteousness. That's where our focus needs to be. All right? Good, 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 good comments. Anything else?
In that kingdom, there's joy.
Joy.
Jesus knew there was. He had the joy of heaven before, but he endured this cross for greater joy.
Exactly.
Immortal gladness.
Immortal gladness, maker of immortal gladness. I look forward to that day. I look forward to going home and being part of the immortal gladness. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Really? Wow, there was that momentary pause of shock as if, oh yeah, the internet folk. All right, they're going away. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.